Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right, so it's been a few weeks now since we were in the book of Daniel. So let's recap where we left off, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar had a scary dream. He had a scary dream that he couldn't remember. And being the reasonable man that he was going to kill all of his wise men in his entire kingdom if one of them couldn't tell him what the dream was and what it meant. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our heroes, prayed to God for the answer, and God gave it to Daniel. The dream was about the kingdoms of this world, represented by a large statue, getting smashed to nothingness by a stone, which then became a mountain and filled the whole earth. The head of the statue was gold, which represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. The stone represented Jesus and the mountain, his kingdom. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar all of this, and Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. He's overwhelmed, and he falls down, pays homage to Daniel, and offers praise to God. So Nebuchadnezzar was obviously relieved in some sense, but what we're about to see is he wasn't actually changed by what God showed him. And that's a warning to all of us. It's easy to read stories like this and be like, I would never be like that guy, right? But all of us, every time we encounter God's word, like we are right now, we have a chance to be changed by it or to not be changed by it. Nebuchadnezzar was unchanged. Despite offering praise to God with his mouth, he doesn't actually turn to God in his heart. In fact, he doubles down on his ego and megalomania. So let's see how now. In Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Daniel 3, starting at verse 1. If you got a Bible, you can get there with me. I'm reading out of the NLT today. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed down to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king! You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments." There's going to be a quiz after, by the way. You have to remember all of those, okay? "That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't exactly soften by the end of the story. He still has a ways to go, obviously. Torn limb from limb. Oh, that's a little extreme, Nebuchadnezzar. So obviously, this is another long passage. And so we're not going to attempt to go through it verse by verse, but there are 3 major themes in this passage that I want to focus on. Number 1, the fragility of a self-made identity, the security of a God-given identity, and number 3, the glory of a Christ-revealing calamity. I did my best with the alliteration. I hope that's not too distracting to you. So anyways, number 1, the fragility of a self-made identity. Nebuchadnezzar is a fascinating character to me. He really is. I enjoy reading about him, partly because I didn't ever have to meet him. But he's evil, he's narcissistic, he's a brilliant strategist, we talked about that, but he's also prone to these moments of total and utter meltdown. He also gets lots of chances to see the power of God in crazy, spectacular ways, and yet is so slow to turn to God and believe in him. And one of the major things that keeps Nebuchadnezzar from turning to God is that he actually sees himself in competition with God. Nebuchadnezzar has an insatiable need to be worshiped. And that puts him, in his mind, in competition with God. It also makes him do crazy things. The beginning of this story is a good example. He's just had a dream about a statue that at least partially represents him, and it's a frightening statue. It's not a beautiful statue to behold, it's terrible to behold. And the statue in the dream gets smashed to oblivion as it deserves to be. It says that not a trace of it could be found. Now, this dream shook Nebuchadnezzar. It terrified him. But then, what does he do? He builds one. He builds a statue, right? And not just like, I think I'll do an art installation. It'd be nice for people to see something as they walk downtown. No, he builds a statue and he commands people to bow down and worship his statue. Now, we don't know if this statue was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, but something tells me it probably bore at least a passing resemblance, don't you think? So instead of repenting of his ego and his self-glorification, why does Nebuchadnezzar double down? Why does he have that dream and then say, you know what, actually, I'm going to puff myself up even more? Because a self-made identity is a very fragile thing. And when confronted with its fragility, the only person who possesses a self-made identity, the only thing they can do is either let it go and embrace their God-given identity, or ruthlessly defend the identity they've made for themselves. That's the only thing they can do. I've recently been listening to a lot of talks by Jonathan Haidt. Anyone ever heard of Jonathan Haidt? He wrote a fantastic book called The Coddling of the American Mind. And he talks a lot, he does a lot of research on Gen Z especially, and sort of the anxiety and all the problems they're facing, and he talks a lot about their fragility. Because we do see this playing out in our culture all the time, don't we? We see this where a part of a person's self-made identity is questioned, and then that person either crumbles or goes on the rampage or both. But the point is, when they do, that the person who question that part of their identity is shamed, vilified, and silenced, right? We see this happening all the time in our culture right now. And what young people today are being told is that responding to criticism in this way is actually the strong thing to do. But we all see through that, don't we? We all see that what cancel culture really is a front for incredible fragility. And this is not something to say, to boast about and say, those people are so fragile. It's actually something that it should feed our prayer life. Yeah. We're looking at an incredibly fragile generation coming up. Mm-hmm. And we need them to encounter a God who loves them, who wants to give them a new identity that can never be broken or taken away from them so that they can stand firm and not crumble or go on the rampage. That's what God wants for them. But what we see is that also, especially in Gen Z, but also among millennials, is that it's not just enough to not be criticized in your identity. We need our identities to be celebrated too, don't we? Yeah. And if our identities are not celebrated, again, it prompts almost this rage response. And we see the same thing in Nebuchadnezzar. It's so interesting because Nebuchadnezzar, in one sense, he has all the power. In each of the stories we read about him, he has all the power. He rules the greatest kingdom on earth. And yet when a few people refuse to bow down and validate his fragile identity, he loses it. In verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him." And then after they refused to worship the image again, it says in verse 19, "Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage." Now, is that the picture of a strong person? No, it's not. That's the picture of an incredibly fragile person, and anybody with a self-made identity is. On the other hand, a God-given identity is a source of incredible internal strength, which leads to our next point, the security of a God-given identity. Now remember from chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar's whole strategy with the Jews and all the people he conquers is to get them to forget who they were, right? That's the whole point of him making people worship this statue. If he can get them to worship something new, something about him and not their own gods, he can strip away their identity, get them to forget who they were. And who were the Jews? What was their identity? They were God's chosen people. That was their identity. And no doubt, many of the Jews lost that part of their identity when they were captured by King Nebuchadnezzar and taken into his brainwashing program. But some of them held on to that part of their identity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held on to their God-given identity as his chosen people, and that gave them incredible security even in the face of a monstrous threat. Look again at verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty, but even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Now that is a picture of security, isn't it? Not only is their identity as Jews being attacked, but their very lives are being attacked. And yet, what's their response? They're talking to the most powerful man in the world, and they say to him, "We don't need to defend ourselves before you." In other words, we don't care how big of a deal you are. We don't owe you an explanation. Why? Because we serve another king, and he's the only one we owe an explanation to. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today, when someone gives you the side eye or comes at you because you don't celebrate the thing they want you or need you to celebrate, you don't owe them an explanation. It's enough to say, "This is what I believe." Now, I would say it might be a good idea to have an explanation ready, because our goal is not to alienate people, but to actually draw people in. And so having an explanation can be a good thing to create a meaningful connection with the person. But the only one you truly owe an explanation to is the God you serve. The next thing they say is, "The God whom we serve is able to save us." So Nebuchadnezzar has just mocked them, remember? He said, "What God will be able to rescue you from my power?" And this was their answer: "Our God. Our God will be able to rescue us from your power, Nebuchadnezzar." Again, they're talking to the most powerful man in the world, and yet they seem to have all this confidence. Where does that come from? It's because they know their God. They know that they're loved by him, and they know how small even the great Nebuchadnezzar is in comparison to him. Look, a lot of Christians are really afraid right now. I talk to Christians all the time who are really afraid of what's happening in the world. And I want to say something, and I know it's going to sound harsh, especially if you are in a place of fear this morning. I want to say that fear is understandable, but ultimately, it's not acceptable. We can't live in fear of what we see going on around us. In fact, to live in fear is actually, I'll say, mildly heretical. Because what it does is it overestimates the enemy, and it underestimates the God we serve. It underestimates Jesus. When Jesus commissioned us, you know what he said? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus isn't just Lord in heaven. He's Lord on earth as well. And he has sent us out in his authority to confront the ways of this world with the ways of his kingdom. The ruler of earth and everything has commissioned us. What do we have to be afraid of? So again, I get it. It's understandable. We all get afraid sometimes. I get afraid. I would actually say I'm a pretty fearful person. But ultimately, if we've got our eyes on Jesus, it's not acceptable to stay in that place of fear. We have to push back against those fears. We have to say, "You know what? I'm sorry, fears. I'm sorry, but I know who my Savior is. I know who I am to him, and you're just really unimpressive to me in comparison. So I'm not going to let you run my emotions. I'm not going to let you run my life. I'm not going to be afraid of you. So the God we serve is able. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't just believe that their God is able. They also believe he is willing. They say he will rescue us from your power, your majesty. Again, even in the face of death, they're so secure, aren't they? And the reason for that is that they don't just trust that their God is powerful. They trust that he wants to use his power to help them. And this is another area where a lot of Christians struggle. A lot of people who would call themselves Christians are actually closer to being deists, where they kind of think, yeah, God is up there. And yeah, he's powerful and he could do something if he wanted to. But they don't think he really wants to. They don't think he really wants to get involved in the nitty-gritty of life. Well, friends, that's not Christianity. That's not what we're about. Christianity believes in a God who is infinitely, intimately familiar and involved in the lives of people. So much so that he became a person and died as a person to save us. You can't get that much more involved than becoming one of us and dying as one of us to save us. And that's what our Savior has done. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know that their God is able, but they also believe that he's personally invested in saving them. And we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and given his life for us. And so we can face our trials, our furnaces, our struggles with even more confidence. And finally, they say, and this may be my favorite part of their whole retort to Nebuchadnezzar. They say, but even if he doesn't, in other words, even if our God doesn't rescue us, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. In other words, they're ready to go to the furnace. They're ready to die. There is the reality that sometimes God allows bad things to happen to his children, and they're ready to face that possibility. This wouldn't be an honest conversation if we didn't talk about that. If we didn't talk about the fact that sometimes bad things happen to quote-unquote good people. And that's exactly what our last point speaks to, the glory of a Christ-revealing calamity. I want you to notice, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't try to avoid the furnace. They don't try and get out of it. You never hear them say, please don't do it, Nebuchadnezzar. Give us a break. They don't try to avoid the furnace, and that cannot be our goal either. The Bible does not promise us a way out of suffering if we follow Jesus. It promises us a way through suffering. Peter said, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. A couple weeks ago, Ryan Romeo preached for us out of Philippians. Philippians is the most joyful letter in the Bible, and Paul wrote it from prison. And at one point, Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I have lost everything and I don't care because I've gotten Christ in the mix. And Jesus tells us that when we truly meet him and truly encounter his kingdom, that's the way we will all feel. He says in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I've always loved these two short parables because there's such a romance about them. Don't we all love that idea of finding something in this life worth risking everything for? That's why if you walk past the Mayflower Pub on karaoke night, you're going to hear something like the crowd belting out Living on a Prayer by Bon Jovi, right? We got to hold on to what we got. Come on. It doesn't make a difference if we make it or not. We got it. Whoa, we're halfway there. Whoa, oh, you guys. I can't hit that note either, and I'm doing it. Right? Elaine and I used to live right across the street from the Mayflower, and every karaoke night, someone just got up the nerve, and they went up there, and they couldn't hit that note either, but they went for it every karaoke night, and man, whoever that person was, I love them. It was amazing to hear them go for it, but we love that idea, right? Like this romantic idea of, I've found something, and it's so beautiful, I'm willing to risk everything for it. We love that idea. When it's just an idea, right? It's great to belt out at karaoke night. But when it actually becomes a reality, I'm not sure we love that idea. But Paul and Jesus, they're not talking about a concept. They're not just talking about an idea. They're talking about finding something that really is worth risking everything for. And that's something they're talking about is Jesus himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't try to avoid the furnace because somehow they believe that going through the furnace, there is something in it for them that makes it worth it to them. But they never would have imagined that it would be their Messiah. They never would have imagined that Jesus himself would be waiting in the fire for them. It says in verse 24, but suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god. He looked like a god because he was God, is God. Throughout the Old Testament, there are these moments when suddenly God walks onto the page in the flesh. It's a mysterious thing, and even the most educated theologians don't really understand it. But it seems that before Jesus was born of Mary, before he was ever even known by that name, at times, he would step in physically to the lives of people who really needed him to. And this is one of those times. Jesus shows up in the furnace. Now, these were 3 Jewish men living in exile. And it was especially around the time of the exile that prophecies about the Messiah started to circulate, about a savior coming for Israel. They started to gain traction because more than ever, the Jewish people really felt a need for a savior. So these 3 men would have been waiting and hoping and praying along with other faithful Jews for the advent of their Messiah. And because they were faithful, and because they didn't try to avoid the furnace, but went through the furnace, they got to meet the Messiah before everyone else. You know, I mentioned the problem of pain a moment ago, or the problem of evil, as it's sometimes called. It's that age-old question of, if God is good, why does he allow bad things to happen? But the truth is, it's actually not an age-old question. We need to understand that. It's actually a pretty modern question. Throughout most of human history, people have just accepted that suffering happened in life. And it's really only since life has gotten relatively easy for many parts of the world that this has become a philosophical problem for many of us. As an example, I do a lot of work in Uganda, as we've talked about. My friends in Uganda never ask this question. They just expect that, you know, we live in a fallen, broken world and bad stuff is going to happen, but God is good. And they're actually a lot happier than we are. Now, God, through the death and resurrection of his Son, is making all things new. And someday he will set every wrong right. But in the meantime, suffering is inevitable. Struggles and hardships and furnaces are inevitable. The questions we have to ask ourselves are two. Who is waiting for you in the furnace? And what will you look like on the other side of it? In addition to getting to meet the Messiah before everyone else, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also got to see something about the Messiah that even the people of Jesus' own generation couldn't see. They saw that the Messiah was not going to be some out-of-touch king that floated ethereally above all the sufferings and problems of humanity, but he was going to be a humble, loving servant king who got right down into the furnace of life with people and walked through it with them. That's what they got to see. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the furnace, and Jesus, Messiah, is waiting in the fire for them. And he's waiting there for us too. He is waiting for you. He sees what's coming for you. He knows there will be struggles ahead. But he is waiting for you in that place. He will not abandon you in the furnaces, in the struggles of this life. He's waiting to meet you there and walk through it with you. If you believe in Jesus, the Messiah, and you believe in what he's done for you, then he is waiting for you in the furnaces of this life. And good news, if you haven't believed in him, and you find yourself in a furnace, in a struggle that you just can't see a way out of, I don't care how hot it is in there, if you call out to Jesus, he will come to you also. He will be there in that struggle with you, and he will walk through it with you. He will not abandon you to the flames of this life. He is a present, personal, loving Savior. So you might wrestle with why bad things happen to good people. That's okay. We all wrestle with that. We all ask those questions. But just know that there's no way of logically taking that and then saying that God could somehow be indifferent towards us. He has proven to us that he's not indifferent by taking on our flesh and getting right down into the fires with us. And I think it's sort of symbolic that although there were four men in the fire, only three come out. I think it's a foreshadowing of what would happen the night of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. When all of his friends would abandon him and flee to safety, and he would go to the cross to overcome all the evil that our sin has brought into this world. He is not an indifferent God. He is with us in the furnace. He's waiting for us there. And he will walk us through it. And that leads to the second question, and we'll close with this. What will you look like on the other side, on the other side of the furnace? Starting again at verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Again, the fires of life are inevitable. The question is, what will you look like on the other side of them? Will you be burnt up and smelling of smoke? Will you be angry, bitter, and depressed? A lot of people come through the struggles of life, and that's what it's like afterwards, isn't it? You see it on their face. You see it in their relationships. But the promise we have in Scripture, the promise that this passage tells us about, the promise that Paul was telling us about writing from prison, is that when you go through the fire with Jesus and for Jesus, you don't get burned up. You actually come out of the fire more beautiful. You actually come out of the fire more beautiful and more useful to him. You come out of the fire with a deeper love for him and a deeper love for others who are going through things. You come out of the fire more useful to him. You come out of the fire as a person who knows how to allow the kingdom of God to break in around you, like we talked about last week. You become a person who can touch other lives that are going through it because you know about the hope that can bring you through the fires of life. And we're living in a world desperate for hope. And you can share it with the world because you're going through the furnace with Jesus and for Jesus. And you're not even going to smell of smoke when you do that. You're going to have something to offer, a testimony that even the most jaded and corrupt person like Nebuchadnezzar looks at and says, I can't deny it. There's something real about the God they serve. Proverbs 25, verse 4 says, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. When we go through the fire with Christ and for Christ, we not only get more of him, we get to become something truly useful to him, a vessel of his kingdom and a vessel of his grace for people who really need to know his grace. He's waiting for us in the fire, and there's a purpose in it if you'll go through it with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not indifferent. We thank you that you are able and willing and close. And Lord, I want to just lift up, especially anybody who feels like they're in a furnace today, anyone who feels like the heat is just on them, and they're struggling, God, and they're feeling alone in it. Lord, draw near to them. Help them to call out to you if they haven't, Lord, and show them that you are not indifferent to their pain, that you are with them there in the pain, and that you will bring them through it. Lord, help us to trust you more, that this is who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.